Today we're going to look at some of the qualities of forgiveness. So we're going to look at Genesis chapter 22 in some detail. Before we get to Genesis chapter 22, though, I want us to just think a little bit about what forgiveness deals with. And forgiveness deals with the problem of sin. Now that would seem fairly obvious, wouldn't it? But I want you to think, for example, of how God dealt with Adam and Eve in the garden in the first place with regards to this problem of sin. So they sinned, and the result is that there is a shedding of blood for the remission of sins, and this was part of the divine requirement, and as Ray expressed in his exhortation, the purpose of that shedding of blood was the shedding, really, or the giving up of the willful life and giving over your will to God. But in this particular case, the requirement was that there was the shedding of blood and the provision of the skins to cover Adam and Eve. And so this was, in a sense, a legal requirement. But instead of focusing on the legal requirement and the mechanics of it, let's focus on the fact that this was God's gift to Adam and Eve. So in one scenario, what God could have said is he could have required Adam and Eve to kill the animals. You know, after all, that's what the sacrifices were about under the law of Moses, weren't they? And yet at this particular time, God was the one who chose to provide the coats for them, the covering for them. So God makes the gift for them that makes forgiveness possible. So instead of making this requirement that they do it, it's as if he says, in effect, you sinned, you messed up, you're separated from me by your actions, you need my love, my acceptance, and my fellowship, and I'll give you a gift to make that possible. So just keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to that later on in the week when we talk about forgiveness between people. And it's also going to come up later on in this class as well. So now I'm looking to Genesis chapter 22. Maybe you would like to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. We're going to spend most of the class in this section. And think about the whole incident. And when I started thinking about it, you know, sometimes critics of the Bible will point to Genesis 22, just like they'll talk about the death of Christ and say, wasn't that a cruel thing that God, required his son to die? That's not the kind of God I want to worship, one who kills his son. And the same thing with Genesis 22. Wasn't that a capricious God, or a God who's kind of mean or plays tricks on people, that he actually made Abraham, he tried him by saying, oh, you got to go offer your son. And, you know, a God that requires human sacrifices is not a God that I want to follow. That's sometimes the criticisms that we hear from people who are looking for an excuse to not believe in the Bible. Now, when we look at Genesis 22, we have to confront those questions, because we have to ask ourselves, what really is going on here? Why did God make Abraham go through this experience? Was it just to, push him to the brink and make it something that was extremely painful for him to experience, and just for the sake of doing it? We certainly know that God does not require human sacrifice, and that human sacrifice, in fact, is an abomination to God. We know that some of the kings later on in history offered their children through fire to Molech and those kinds of gods, and that was an absolute abomination, and it's picked up in Acts chapter 7 and talked about there as being an abomination too. So God didn't require a human sacrifice. He never intended for Isaac to die, to be killed by Abraham, and I think that Abraham and Isaac knew that. I think that if we look at Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, we can see that Abraham had what is described as an unswerving faith in the promise that God had given him earlier in, oh, I don't know, chapter 15 maybe it was, or chapter 17, that he would have a son, and that son would be the source of the blessings throughout the nations of the world. So in Romans chapter 4, verses 20 to 21, we see that it says, "No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." So he had an unswerving belief that God would provide a son who would fulfill the promises of Abraham being the father of many nations, and therefore that God would not kill his only son. I also think that Abraham at this point in time firmly believed in the resurrection from the dead. And this is one of those unspoken things, really, that Abraham had learned, and that is, it's not necessarily recorded for us in the Genesis account. But Abraham says, God will provide the lamb. So Abraham knew that he was going to receive his son, as it were, back from the dead. And I think that Jesus confirms this in John's Gospel when he says that your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And certainly when we look at Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11 clearly tells us that it is as if Isaac had been raised from the dead. So let's just take a look at that for a moment to see that. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises," you see how the writer of the Hebrews tells us this, that he'd received the promises, was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. The writer to the Hebrews sort of emphasizes the fact that he'd received the promises, and this was part of the promises. He said, even he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So you see that there we're told very clearly that Abraham believed in the resurrection. He considered that he was able to receive him back from the dead. Okay, so Abraham believed that whatever happened, Isaac was not going to die completely. Okay, the other interesting thing that we have here in the Hebrews 11 account is we have this mention of the only son, saying that it is his, it says it's his only son, and I think in some versions it says it's his only begotten son, is that right? In the King James Version, it says it's only begotten son. I think that's a correct interpretation. And so from there we get an echo of God with his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus. And so now we start to get a sense of what Genesis 22 is really about. It's not just about Abraham and Isaac, but it's about the Father, our Heavenly Father, and His only Son. Now, this word only Son is an interesting one. In the Hebrew, where it occurs in Genesis chapter 22, it occurs there three times. It occurs in verses 2, 12, and 16. The word is only used 12 times in the Old Testament, and the word actually means your precious one or your darling. Okay, it's actually interpreted darling at one point in the Old Testament. So if you ever call your wife or husband darling, you know that you're using scripturally sound language when you do so, and King James language at that. Okay, so but the point I want to make here is the word son is actually not a part of the text. It's just implied because we know that Isaac was his son. So God says to Abraham, take your only precious one, as if to sort of emphasize how valuable Isaac is to Abraham, and emphasize how valuable the gift would be that he would be giving. And so we see that also in verses 12 and 16, it says, thou hast not withheld thy son, thy precious one, and the same thing in verse 16. It's the same word, okay? So by the end of the experience of Genesis 22, as they trudge up that hill for 3 days and make the journey, and Isaac willingly goes and says, you know, where's the sacrifice? And he carries the wood for his own offering, and Abraham goes with him. The two of them go together. I think by the end of that experience, they would have realized how wonderful it was that God did provide the gift for them, that God provided the lamb caught in the thicket, or the ram, whatever it was, caught in the thicket for them. And so they would have begun to appreciate the gift that God had given them, just like the gift that God gave Adam and Eve. You remember we talked about that at the beginning of the class, that God said, I'm going to give you a gift to take care of this problem of sin. And likewise here, Abraham and Isaac, Abraham is given a gift. And so that becomes an important part of the story, is not only does Abraham understand this point about resurrection, which he'd already understood and it's reinforced for him, but he understands that this sacrifice that God is providing for him is just that, it's a gift. And of course we know that the term that's used again in the King James is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord gives, Yahweh gives a gift. And the word, or Yahweh will provide, and the word is also used in verses 4, 8, 13, and 14 of this chapter. So that word Jireh is also translated as saw. So when Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw, it wasn't that he was just looking, but he was perceiving the gift that God was going to bring him. The same thing if we look at, let's take a look at verse 13, because that's, verse 4 takes place before the offering occurs. Let me go to the chapter in the Bible here. So verse 4 says, on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So he anticipated the provision from afar, is another way of looking at that word. And then verse 12, God says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, your precious one, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, and there's that word that he saw, God's provision. And the ram was caught in a thicket by his thorns. And then in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Or in some versions, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. It's that same word, Jireh. So one of the lessons that Abraham and Isaac were learning from this is that God's forgiveness, because that's what this all symbolized, right? The provision of the offering. He'd already learned about resurrection. He knew that teaching, but the basis of that resurrection was in God's forgiveness. And so God was teaching Abraham and Isaac that it was a gift from him. And Abraham seemed to understand that pretty clearly. Now, in verse 12 of Genesis 22, we have an interesting statement, which is, I've gone a little bit ahead of my slide, so just ignore that for now. Verse 12, it says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then God says, by myself I have sworn. Where is that? I must have the wrong quote here. Pardon? Verse 16. Okay, I got the wrong verse. So verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So now we have God taking what was once a promise, and now he goes a step further. He not only reiterates it as a promise, but he reiterates it as an oath as well. And again, the writer to the Hebrews comments on this in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. So, as if God needed to reinforce his own word and say that something was more than just a promise, if that was possible with God, he does so. And Hebrews 6 and 13 comments on this, emphasizing the certainty of God's promise. So verse 13, it says, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So we can see from this that this was a very special reinforcement of the promises that God had given to Abraham. Now God swore, and he didn't have anybody greater. It's not like, you know, when Jesus says, well, don't swear by the temple, or don't swear by the big city, the great city of Jerusalem. Just let your yea be nay. But God actually swears and takes an oath that he presents to Abraham. So he, in his mercy, in his kindness, he gives Abraham an additional assurance that what he was saying to Abraham was true, and that he was merciful. He was going to continue to be merciful and just and faithful in fulfilling his promises. Now, it's interesting that he should say that this was an oath, because there are other oaths in the scriptures that we can look at in contrast to this. For example, if we look at the incident in Judges chapter 11, we'll see an interesting use of the word precious one, the word that we just looked at earlier when God says, now take thy precious one and offer him. Okay, remember we said that that word didn't have really a sense of gender associated with it. We just say the word son because Isaac was his son. So take a look at Judges chapter 11, and this is the incident of Jephthah's vow. So here is another oath. And Jephthah was quite an amazing man. He was a great warrior, and he had some tremendous military victories, which are recorded in these chapters. He fought against the men of Ephraim, and he destroyed them, and so on. And he was very successful in his military conquests. But here in chapter 29, verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. So this was part of his period of success. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Great victory he wrought. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child, and there's that Hebrew word. She was his precious one, the same word that is used about Isaac. Because beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. Again, a reemphasis, what we call in the Bible a pleonasm, where you repeat something. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me, for I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And we know what happens in the end, don't we? That because of her integrity, really, and she comes back and submits herself to Jephthah's rash, foolish vow, she ends up being killed, being sacrificed. And so we contrast this then, Jephthah's foolish vow, or which ends up in the death of his precious one, versus the vow that God made to Abraham and Isaac, which was that in fact he would save Abraham's precious one, and there would be somebody else who would come along later, God's precious one, who would be the real offering for sin. So it's quite a stark contrast. And it's interesting also that in Judges here, we see this great man who wrought these great victories, and yet the last statement on his life is in verse 7 of chapter 12. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. That's the last comment we have about Jephthah's life. And that was, in fact, the end of it, wasn't it? Like so many other men who are recorded in the history of the Bible, they live, they do something great, and then they die. They couldn't conquer the real problem that was at the heart of men, no matter how many armies and how many of the nations round about Jephthah could conquer. He couldn't conquer the real problem, which is sin. So it would take God's precious one to do that, to solve that problem. And so another interesting use of this word precious one comes up in the Psalms, in Psalm 86. This is where we're going with this slide over here. So the risen Christ is God's precious one. So the interesting thing about the phrase only begotten Son is that it is used of Jesus at several points in his existence. It's used at his baptism, and it's also used in the context of his resurrection from the dead in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Alfred Norris points that out in one of his books and some of his classes, that Jesus truly becomes the only begotten Son of God at his resurrection. So here in Psalm 86, we see the risen Lord, who is the only begotten Son of God. Sorry, I've got the wrong psalm. It's Psalm 68. I put it wrong on the slide. That's what you get for not proofreading your slides. Okay, Psalm 68. And we'll start with verse 4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name, lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord, exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. Now in the King James, I think it reads, God setteth the solitary in families. Is that how it reads? Yeah. So the word setteth in the Hebrew really is a word that means to sit down as to judge. Okay, so it's not just a word that means to place or to associate with families that we would normally think it would be. And the word solitary is this word, precious one. The one that we've been looking at in Genesis 22 and in the Judges account. Okay, so it's not just solitary in the sense of being lonely. Okay, this is the way sometimes I've heard this verse interpreted, is that it's to take care of the lonely people in the ecclesia, that God sets those lonely people in families. Well, that's a very nice thought, and And that's okay. Maybe that's true. Maybe that's very legitimate. But I think actually the verse is teaching us something else. It's teaching us specifically about Christ. So God sets His precious one in families. And the word families is actually the word house. And in this version, the inspired version that I read from, with my inspired marginal notes, or my marginally inspired notes, whatever they might be, I don't read from the Kyle Tucker version. It says home. God settles the solitary in a home. And again, in the Hebrew, if we look at it, that word home is often translated as house. So if we put this all together, then we come up with God sitteth down as to judge His precious one, His only begotten Son, in His house, in His ecclesia. And to me, that makes a lot more sense in terms of what this psalm is about. You know, the earlier verse, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. We can see Jesus doing that. We can see Him being a father of the fatherless and the protector of widows. And then if we have any doubts that this psalm is a messianic psalm, we can skip down to verse 17 and read, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. And that's a verse that is quoted by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. It's cited in sort of a similar context to do with ecclesial life and to do with the building of the ecclesia. Let's quickly take a look at that, Ephesians 4, verses 7. But the earlier verses of Ephesians 4 give us that that context for this. So, Ephesians 4. The wonderful thing about Ephesians 4 is in Ephesians 3, we are told the doctrine. And in Ephesians 4, we're told what the behavior should be in response to that doctrine. So we learn from Ephesians in particular, I think, the key lesson that you cannot separate doctrine from behavior. You cannot separate right doctrine from right conduct. And the basis for our right conduct is correct understanding of God's plan. And so He's gone through telling us about all the wonderful blessings of being raised up into heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's talked about removing the middle wall of partition. He's talked about us being saved by grace through faith, and this not of your own works, but it is the workmanship of God. Those kinds of things. And now he's told us that we've been predestined since the foundation of the world to be called. All this beautiful, doctrinal, high, lofty stuff. And then we get to chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, I therefore, after telling you all this, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And that's where we get this quotation from Psalm 68. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. So the gifts that He gave to men, and interestingly what Paul does here is he actually twists the verse around, because I believe in Psalm 68 he says He received gifts from men. And I'm pretty sure that even the Septuagint reads the same way, although I wouldn't like to bet on that, not being a betting man. But the point here is that Psalm 68 is interpreted in the context of giving each of us gifts to function as part of the ecclesia of God. When He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And God has set His precious one over His house to judge us and to guide us in the exercise of those gifts and in the building of his ecclesia, that it may be built in unity and strengthened and become, that we may grow up in the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, as Paul goes on to talk about later in this chapter, growing up into mature manhood. So Psalm 68 is very much a picture of a man who is not solitary at all. He is God's precious one, but he becomes the one who blesses all the families of the earth. And so where Abraham took his precious one and was willing to trust in God and was willing to receive him as if it were back from the dead in fulfillment of that great doctrine of resurrection that Abraham understood, so God was willing to take his only son and submit him to the ignominy of the cross in order that he might be lifted up and raised to judge over his household. I think this is further supported by passages like 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, where we see a similar word in the Greek that is used in connection with Christ. And this is in the context of Christ's sacrifice. We talked about this a little bit yesterday. I didn't go into a lot of detail because I thought I'd run out of time when actually I had 10 minutes left, which it's not like me to waste 10 minutes of opportunity to talk. But anyway, I did. But in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, looking back at verse 18, it says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So that word precious there in the Greek is a very similar meaning. It's by no means the same word as the Hebrew. It's not like it's a continuation of the Hebrew word, but it's got the same sentiment embraced in it. So Christ's blood was precious, and it was precious because it was God's only Son that was dying on behalf of mankind. Okay, let me just catch up my slides with my talk here. The references in Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 3 just support the notion that Christ is set over God's house. Okay, now I want to talk for a moment some more about what is going on in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, it said that Abraham was counted as righteous. You remember that? I think that was back in, somebody's got it open. Can you tell me where that is? Is that in verse 23 or verse? It's definitely in the 15th chapter, but I think it's also mentioned here in 22 as well. We're going to look at where the 15th chapter is used in a moment. I thought I had read it here in 22, but maybe not. Okay, so it's definitely in 15 where he is called righteous. Okay, I must have made that up. So Genesis 15, he is counted as righteous because he believed God. So now let's look at Romans chapter 4, because this is where this is commented on. And I think Romans 4, well, this whole section of Romans 3 through 5, well, and through 6 really, are absolutely key passages for us to understand and would we do well to study them and read them over and over again, because there's so much depth of ideas expressed in these chapters. But what I want us to look at in particular, you know, we started out looking at this at the beginning of the class when we said that he didn't weaken in faith and that no distrust made him waver concerning the promises. That was down in verse 20. But now let's go back to verse 1. What shall we say then was gained by Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So this is this whole argument of faith versus works that Paul picks up. And he says, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, the reason that Paul quotes Genesis 15 in particular is because it happens before circumcision and it happens before Genesis 22. So then when we get to James's account, and James talks about the same thing in James chapter 2, we can see the complete picture because there's no contradiction. Faith has its outworking in a series of faithful works. Faith is made alive by responding to God out of trust and acting in obedience on the basis of the trust that you've placed in God. And that's really what James chapter 2 is telling us when he says faith without works is dead. You can't say to God, I trust you, and then walk away from the task at hand that he has presented to you. It doesn't make any sense. And that's the way our life is as believers, is we can't just say, oh, I have faith, go be warmed and be filled, have a nice day. You know, that flip, there's a couple of flip phrases we have when we meet people. One of them is, hi, how are you? In England, it's, hi, you all right? Oh, you all right? Interpretation. And then the second phrase is, have a nice day. Well, thank you very much. Yeah, I was planning on having a rotten day, but now that you've told me about it, maybe I'll go ahead and have a nice day instead. You know, very helpful. And I realize it's just social pleasantries, but sometimes we never get beyond those social pleasantries. So here, you know, in James, he's telling us our faith has to be alive by works. But here in Romans, the point he's making as he leads up to talking about Abraham showing that his faith was alive is he says, okay, so Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, that's fine. We can understand that. He was counted as righteous, whatever that means, whatever the word righteous means. Okay? Now, to one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So, yeah, if I go to work, and I'm going to work 8 hours a day for $7 an hour, and I do my math. I always have problems with my 7 times table. It's 7 times 8. I think it's 56. At the end of the day, the guy says, here's 56 bucks. And I say, thanks, I earned that. He's not going to say to you, oh, here's a gift, 56 bucks. You know, I'm saying, no, I earned that. So my wages are my due. But to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly. Now think about that. Think about Abraham. When he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, he was ungodly. But God chose to justify him, count him as righteous. Righteousify him is another way of saying it, because of the same words in the Greek. Okay, to be counted as righteous or have righteousness imputed to you and to be justified. And then look at what he says. Wow, this is bizarre. What does he do next to teach us about Abraham? Read verse 6 and 7. What's he doing there? Where's that from? Give you a clue. It's the last point on the slide. He quotes from Psalm 32. What is Psalm 32 about? Anybody know? What is Psalm 32 about? Jim? David confessing his sin. About Bathsheba, probably, right? Maybe. Whether it's about Bathsheba, I don't know. We know Psalm 51 is about that. Same ideas as in Psalm 51, though, right? Psalm 52. 32. Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Not very good at quoting scripture, so I have to go read it. I've read too many versions. That's the problem. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. There's that being considered righteous. Okay? So being counted as righteous is the same as being forgiven. That's why I have that as the heading of this slide. righteousness equals being forgiven. Now that's kind of an amazing concept, isn't it? Because we, who have faith, are counted as righteous by God. So we are forgiven. In fact, I would even go so far as to suggest that we're in a state of forgiveness. Okay, now that, I'm not trying to say once saved, always saved, by any stretch of the imagination, because we still have freedom of choice, and it's our choice to walk away from this and to tread underfoot, again, the sacrifice of Christ, if we want to make that stupid decision. But the Bible teaches us, Paul teaches us very clearly in Romans 4, that to be righteous is the same as having the blessings of having your sins covered and your iniquities covered and your iniquities not counted against you, to have your sins forgiven. Okay? So that's why it's so important that we think about this subject of forgiveness. That's why it's so core to God's plan and purpose. We can't escape how central this subject is, because the whole thing we talk about in the New Testament is walking by faith. You know, being saved by God's grace through the faith that we have in Him and being counted righteous. So you can walk around and instead of saying, I'm counted righteous, you can say, I am being forgiven. I am in a state of forgiveness. And I think that that frames your whole understanding quite differently than to just have this sort of mechanical thing where you say, I'm out of Adam and I'm into Christ. Okay? So, that's part of Paul's teaching here. Another teaching that he has in Romans, go to Romans chapter 5, because this also is something that we're going to come to later on in the week. Romans chapter 5, when we consider, remember I've made the statement that forgiveness is unconditional. That's the title of one of our classes. Okay? Now, in my definition of divine forgiveness that we looked at in the first class, we said that when a man repents and confesses his sin, God forgives him. And I believe that's true. Okay, but there is a sense in which, even in that part, God helps us with the process. And God helps us, He provides us with blessings that really almost stretch that doctrine to the point where it doesn't make sense. And Romans 5 is a classic example of this. So Romans 5, verses 6 to 8. While we were still weak, now think about that. And the word weak is an interesting word as well. And you can see parallels to it in Romans chapter 12. We who are strong ought to look after the weak. The word weak is can be translated as powerless. While we were powerless. So it wasn't like while we were working on being good, while we were, you know, actually in tune with God, while we were being faithful. No, that's not when God reached out to us with His Son. God reached out to us when we were still weak. Doesn't make any sense in the context of forgiveness, requiring that we first repent. How could God, if God sat around waiting for all of us to go, you know what, I'm really sorry, I repent of my sins, and now I'm no longer weak, I'm walking in faith and victory with you, God, I'm going to follow you. And then God said, okay, now you're ready. Now I'll send my Son. You've shown me that you're good enough. No, that wasn't the way it worked. God reached out to us while we were still weak. He reached out to Abraham while Abraham was still ungodly and called him. It was just simply the expression of His grace towards Abraham and the expression of His grace towards us that He calls us. And so here we get this repeat. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for us the same way as He died for Abraham and He died for Isaac. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. So even if we had been good, you know, could you imagine having a friend and you go along and you say, you know, I've been a really, really good friend to you and now I want you to die for me. Well, that would be an exceptional friend who would make that choice. There are some who've done it. We hear stories You know, wartime hero stories where somebody falls on a landmine to save their comrades. It's not outside the purview of human experience that that sort of thing happens. But Paul is telling us that's an exception to the rule. That's not the case. So it's even more remarkable that God should provide his son while we were still weak, and that his son should die for us. So though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. Now he gets to the punchline. It's not just that we're powerless and we're weak, but we were still sinners. Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, we have been placed in this state of forgiveness by the precious blood of the Lamb that has been shed for us, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And so on. Other parts of that, we could continue expounding it. So the signal act of kindness by God that is an expression of his grace is the gift of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, a couple of things that we've learned from this class today, hopefully, are there's a couple of key personal lessons for us, which we're going to return to tomorrow when we talk about forgiveness between people. First of all, forgiveness is hard. The experience that Abraham and Isaac had as they went up that hill, even knowing what Abraham knew about God, even having that unswerving trust, having that understanding about the resurrection of the dead, the understanding that God would provide a redeemer for them, even so, the experience of going up that hill with his son must have been painful. It must have been agonizing. It must have been filled with trepidation and fear. And he would have been struggling with that fear in contrast to his trust the whole way. And so would Isaac, no doubt. And Isaac's obedience is a remarkable statement of the relationship between the two of them. So God was teaching him, was teaching both of them, not about resurrection, not about human sacrifice. He was teaching them that forgiveness is a hard thing to do. If it was that hard for Abraham and Isaac to go through that experience, imagine what it was going to be like for God to give the gift of his only begotten son. And likewise, we learned that it was a gift. The offering was very much a gift from God, just like God gave the gift to Adam and Eve, and just like God has given the gift to us while we are powerless and while we are sinners. So think about that in preparation for tomorrow's class. Forgiveness is hard. It requires work. And forgiveness is a gift. You can do that hard work, and you can give that gift.